In Ephesians 4, we see a transition being made. Paul has spent the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians talking about the theology of our changed life, talking about how, because we are saved by grace, it's not of us, it's of God, how he raised us up, how he seated us in the heavenly places, all of these things that he has done. The beginning of chapter 4, we see the transition of, well, now what does it mean? How does that play out now? So the first part of chapter 4 was this call to unity. It's the call, because we are who we are a new creation, we are a new body, therefore we need to come together in that holiness. We need to come together in that love, grace that God has given us, and that peace that he sustains, that all we're called to is maintain. Nothing of us. And then, where we're going to be looking at today is this call to holiness. As we see this new thing, it's not necessarily this unity that we're called, it's this newness of life. If your Bible separates things into chapter or sections, that's what it says at the beginning of verse 17, is the new life that we are called to. So before we get in, let's pray one more time as we get ready to open God's Word. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this day. Thank you for the grace and mercy that you shower us with. Thank you for the opportunity we have to be in your house and worship you. And Lord, I pray as we look into your word that our hearts would be changed, that you would empty of me of myself and just use me as a vessel to pour out your word on people. And Lord, I pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. So, the big thing is, why doesn't he just say, now this I say, or thus saith the Lord, or why does he have to say, now this I say, and testify in the Lord? That word testify is actually a very specific legal term that it would be used in a court of law. He is basically saying, before God, I am testifying to you about this truth. It's not, hey, this is my opinion. It's not, this is something that I read on a fortune cookie. It's, this is God's law. This is what it should be. And then he talks about the futility of their minds. That word futility is actually a super cool Greek word, if you're on the other side of it. It means devoid of truth, frailty, a lack of vigor. I thought that was really cool, especially the way he's describing the walk as the Gentiles do. Now, as a reminder of who Paul is writing to, he is not writing to Jewish synagogues. He is writing to converted Gentiles. So some translations write, do not walk as the other Gentiles do. He is classifying, they are Gentiles. Who Paul is writing to are Gentiles. But he's saying, stop walking as these other guys do. And then the next two verses, he describes how they walk. He starts off with the futility of their minds. They are devoid of truth. That idea of the mind, it's the seat of understanding. They don't have any understanding. And it's the Greek word that's based off of gnosko, which is to know by experience. It's the same way we describe saving faith. It's to know it by experiencing it. It's not just to have a head knowledge, it's to have a heart knowledge about it as well. They have no heart knowledge of understanding of who God is. So what do they do? What do these people do? And we see that. How do Gentiles walk? Well, I wanted to go back and look at sometimes when Jesus said, hey, don't do that. That's what the Gentiles do. Why don't you turn over to be the Matthew 6, verse 31. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. And Jesus is talking to the crowd saying, don't be anxious. Let me back up to verse 28. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. For if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. The Gentiles worry, they're anxious about things that they have so little control over. Another one, stay in the same book, Matthew, turn over to Matthew 20. This one hits a little bit closer to home because he's actually talking to his own disciples. Matthew 20. Verses 25 to 26. So, some history of what Jesus is talking about. James and John have just come to him saying, hey, we want to sit on your left and right hand. We want to be in these places of power. But Jesus' reply to this is, but Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant. The Gentiles walk with anxiousness over, well, what am I going to do? What am I going to, what am I going to work? How am I going to take care of things? Now, I'm not saying that those are bad, but if our life is consumed by these, as the word futility, there's going to be a lack of vigor because our minds are just so driving by this anxiousness. There's nothing that we have to give anything anywhere else. And then they're so consumed with this chasing of power. You know, the whole saying, it's a dog-eat-dog world out there. And if you work in any kind of business management, it's probably slightly true. It takes ambition, and not that ambition is bad, but when you're choosing to trample over people, when you're choosing to not be a servant of one because, well, they're not going to serve my ambitions, then you're walking as the Gentiles are walking. Then we are walking as the Gentiles walk. But Jesus, Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't be anxious. And there's so many other places that we could have turned. But that's verse 1. Let's get to verse 2. And that's the why. Why are they walking in the futility of their mind? Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. These are all incredible phrases, and a lot of them are. Like, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God. All of these are describing that futility of their minds about the why they live in the futility of their minds. This word darkened, I'm terrible with the English language. So when I look these words up, I have to look up, well, what is a past participle? What's a future participle? A past participle, which is what this word darkened is it's something that has been happening in the past. It's the word having been darkened. And I'm sure all of you literature majors are crucifying me in your mind. But it's in their thoughts, their understanding. Where they think is so devoid, it is darkened. Now, who has been doing the darkening? You can say their own sinful nature. You can say Satan. You can say a lot of different things, but the light is not in them. It's dark, having been darkened, alienated from the life of God. That Greek word, alienated, is to be shut out from one's fellowship. It's literally to be pushed out of the fellowship of somebody. And then this, the word life, it's the Greek word zeo, which is the same word used in John 3:16. And then the same word used in John 10:10, the thief comes to only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Now this goes incredibly along with the way the Greek word futility is, a lack of vigor. They have no life. They have no life because they have no life, is what Paul is opening up this new section with. We get to the, you know, we're still on verse 18. Because of the ignorance that is in them. They're alienated because of the ignorance that is in them. Now I thought this Greek word was really interesting, this ignorance. It's a mixture of two words, alpha and noeo. Alpha is actually a lot of times used in reference to Christ, seeing that he is the Alpha and Omega. So, but it's used in the negative sense. So it's not Christ. And then the noeo is to understand or perceive. Ignorance in this section is saying they do not understand Christ. They don't get it. I had a shop teacher one time tell me he would rather teach, I want to make sure I get this right, he would rather teach stupid people rather than ignorant people. Because stupid you can fix, you can learn, and you can grow. If you're choosing to be ignorant, you can't be fixed. Now, that was kind of a brutal thing, but the point was made across. If you don't know what you don't know, all right, come to learn. But if you don't want to learn, you ain't going to learn anything. And that's what Paul is saying here. These people are alienated because they don't want to know who Christ is. They don't want to know. And yet again, he's still talking about this other group of Gentiles, not the ones in the church of Ephesus or the churches of all around that area. He's talking about these unsaved people. And then finally, the end of verse 18, because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. This Greek hardness is blindness. It's dulled perception. And it's heart. The heart is, you know, Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Now imagine if you had an ignorance of Christ, if you didn't want to know him, and not only that, but you had hardness of heart. There was no springs of life coming out of it. You wouldn't have any vigor. You wouldn't have any life in you, right? So we can understand these, what Paul is saying about these other Gentiles. We can understand about that. We get to verse 19. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy, to practice every kind of impurity. This word callous literally means apathetic, insensible to pain. Now, some of you have helped cook breakfast for our men's breakfast a couple of times. And we like to do bacon. We love it. A lot of times, we are very selective on who we let cook bacon. I wasn't going to say it, but it was said. However, if you ever watch Dave Garrett flip the bacon, he doesn't use tongs. He doesn't use flippers. He uses his bare fingers. That is calloused. because he's just like, oh, well, this is ready to be flipped. And it's impressive.
Washed, I might have.
And we all appreciate that. But this is what that's what this word means. It's, they don't feel pain. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, that doesn't sound like a bad thing. You know, a lot of us are going through some hard times. It'd be nice not to feel pain. But pain is also the body telling the brain, hey, there's something wrong. And unless you're putting your hand on the bacon grease, then there's another thing wrong with you there, but that's a whole other thing. But pain lets us know that there's something wrong. But these people have become insensitized to pain. They don't feel pain. That's why they can adopt in a society that, well, I just have to claw and deceive and gossip about others so I can get ahead. If you want to talk about callousness, look at our politician system, where all it is gossiping and backbiting and just attacking of character, and they have no... You know, their agenda is just to win at all cost. Then, continuing in verse 19, giving themselves to sensuality. That sometimes I think we say some words so much we lose their real meaning. This word sensuality is literally unbridled lust. It's the opposite of self-control. Now, Paul writes to Timothy, We don't have this spirit of fear, but of power and of self-control. One of the things that a Christian is characterized by is self-control. Not this idea of unbridled lust where everything, oh, well, that looks good, I'm going to run after that. Or, well, that looks good, I'm going to run after that. It's kind of like Solomon, where he had all the money in the world and he had all these different things and he had all these different pleasures. And what does he end? What does he end his writings with? Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. All of it is meaningless. And then greedy to practice every kind of impurity. I feel that kind of speaks for itself. Paul is describing these people who live in this constant state. There's no life. There's no peace. They're always having to search out for themselves. They're anxious about everything around them. They're driving for power. They're never settled. There's no hope. And they don't even know it. They don't even know it. Paul opens this new section with a call, not even a call, a plea, a legal plea to these other Gentiles. Don't live like the Gentiles do anymore. The way these people used to walk was without the knowledge of God. It's like trying to find buried treasure, but you don't have a map or a shovel. You're just blind. You have no idea what's going on. And this is how our society says, oh, you should live like that. You should pursue every kind of indulgence. You should do whatever makes you happy. And on the surface, yeah, it kind of sounds right. It kind of sounds good. But then you dig in and there's no hope. You have to do it. You have to expend all your energy doing it because you don't have the big questions answered. You have no hope, so you have to muster up hope. You have no God, so you got to be your own God. You have no eternal security, so you got to create your own security. You have to do all these different things, and there's nothing to give anybody else. But Paul continues on in chapter 4, verse 20. But that is not the way you learned Christ. Paul is clarifying that he's changing his audience. He's no longer talking about these other Gentiles. He's talking to you. He's talking to me. He's talking to those of us who come to church, who choose to go by the name of Christians, who choose to identify as a believer. He's saying, you didn't learn Christ that way. Remember, this is practical. He's already talked about how we learned Christ. That's going to be in response. That's our scripture reading. For by grace you have been saved. That is how we've come to know Christ. Is this awakening inside of us? Not the way you learned. You did not find Christ through the wandering of your mind, through the darkness of your understanding. And then he adds a caveat, assuming you have heard about him. This is how you know it's kind of Paul, because he's saying it kind of jokingly, you know, not incredibly serious, but he's giving them a warning of like, hey, assuming you have. In a group of this size, there might be some unsaved. You might have said a prayer when you were younger. You might have said a prayer when you're older. Does that save? A changed life is what marks salvation. Paul clarifies his audience. I'm sorry, let me back up. I'm slow down. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And this word taught is a very specific Greek word, and it's literally one being taught by another. It's discipleship. It's being taught by someone else. As the truth is in Jesus. That word truth is the same word in John 14:6, where Jesus clarifies to his disciples as he's getting ready to leave. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This is how we know God, is through Jesus Christ. This is how we know him. Paul clarifies to the audience that saving faith is only found in Christ. And only through Christ can we know the truth. Because without Christ, even our minds are understanding, even if the truth was put flat out in front of us, it takes the illumination of the Spirit to understand it. It's like walking into a dark house. Somebody has to go flip the switch. Somebody has to turn it on. That's what the Holy Spirit does, or else the lights stay off. And that's what we used to do. We used to go into the house, and we wouldn't turn any lights on. We'd stumble around hoping to find something. But as my theology teacher oddly would put it, we would end up brushing our teeth with a chainsaw. Because we're so blind, we're so ignorant in our own mind, that's what we do. But then salvation comes. First, we walk united with each other as one body. And now he's calling us to walk in this newness of life. Verse 22. I want you to clarify, because the first time I was reading this, I missed this. This is where grammar is super important, and punctuation and commas. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. So then you get to verse 22, to put off your old self. Where does that come from? Where does this teaching come from? It's we were taught to put off our old self. Taught in Jesus to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life. Yet again, I having an understanding of Greek really brings clarity to reading a Greek New Testament. To put off your old self means literally to cast aside. It's, this isn't mine anymore, I'm getting rid of it. I don't need this, this isn't who I am, it's coming off. Which belongs to your former manner of life. And man, that Greek word old literally means old. It's a great word great word. And it's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened, for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Cleanse out the old leaven. Get rid of the old stuff. That's not who you are anymore. That's not who we are. Yes, you know, by lineage, by birth, we are all Gentiles, unless somebody here is born a Jew, which actually that's kind of funny that there is somebody. But we are all Gentiles by birth. But Paul is still talking to us as we are one with Jesus, just like the Jews are one with Jesus who believe that Jesus is the way to salvation. Continuing in verse 22, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. This word corrupt, it literally means destroying the temple of God. Our former manner is destroying us. The longer we live as a sinner, the longer we live without the truth and knowledge of Jesus Christ, is the longer and more we destroy ourselves. Now, I dare say some of you might know AJ. He comes to our men's breakfast quite often. His body bears the scars of a life lived apart from Jesus Christ. Some of you probably have incredible stories of how Jesus saved you out of a life that was destroying yourself. Whether it be a physical thing, whether it be a mental thing, whether it be financial, whether it be marital, your former way of life was destroying you. Assuming that you have heard about Christ. Assuming that you walk in newness of life with him. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The world says, oh, just follow your heart. What does your heart say? Your heart defines your gender. Your heart defines your identity. God says something completely different. He's like, your heart's trying to kill you. Every beat of your heart, it's just one step closer to stabbing you. Our natural heart wants us to live to this corrupt nature. But when God comes, verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, this word renewed, that is a continuous renewal of a new youthful person. It's maintaining a beautiful brand new car. Compared to Romans 12:2, which talks about, you know, having the renewal of the mind. That renewal is the renewing of something that's old to something new. One is talking about salvation. One is talking about the sanctification that keeps us there. Ephesians 4:23, the daily maintaining to keep it new, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Then, we see that spirit of your minds. Compare that to verse 17 where it talks about the futility of your mind. It's the Spirit of God that comes into our minds that makes our minds no longer futile. It turns the lights on. Suddenly our minds are warm and inviting. We now have Christ living within us. All of that leads that we should look different. Then in verse 24, and put on the new self. Now, I don't know if some of you have noticed, my shirt is a little different. It's a little big. It's a long illustration that I hope some of you have noticed. This shirt is not mine. It's somebody who fits it a little bit better than I do. And I got permission to wear it because I couldn't find any shirt other than this that was big enough. This shirt doesn't belong to me. Paul is calling us to take off what doesn't belong to us. He's calling us to take off. Because we no longer need it. We can't live that way anymore. And then the idea of putting on, this put on is the sinking into a garment. It's the idea of you're getting into that tailor-made suit. Fits just perfectly. One that was perfectly designed for us. Guys, we were made in the image of God. We don't need to live in the filth that we used to. This word, the idea of new is unworn. It's not even remade. It's brand spanking new. Made for Mark Benson. That's what my salvation says on it. Made for Leo Galletta. That's what his salvation says on it. But we have to walk in it. We have to take off the old and put on the new. And it's like a perfect garment made just for us. But it's created after the likeness of God. We were made in the image of God. The Greek word is the same that's used in Genesis 1:26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." We were designed to be like God. And sin has marred it. Our corrupt desires have destroyed the temple of God that we were meant to be. And God is calling us to be renewed, to be restored, not to live in the hopelessness, the futility of our minds, the ignorance of our lives. We're called to live in newness of life. We're called to have life abundantly. In true righteousness and in true holiness, we are called to live. F.B. Meyer puts it this way: what a transformation immediately ensues. Truth instead of falsehood, gentleness for anger, earnest toil for dishonesty, cleansed instead of filthy speech. If all believers were to live like this, the world would know that the Son of God has come. It is not enough that a man should believe to secure deliverance from the wrath of God. He must daily seek to attain to such resemblance of Jesus as shall make men recall him to mind. Paul puts it so much, or the apostle, the John the Baptist puts it so much better. He must increase, I must decrease. The more people look at us, the more people should see Jesus. The comparison between the two natures, it's old versus new. Alienated from God versus likeness of God. The futility of their minds versus the renewing of their minds. It's the darkening of their understanding versus true righteousness. It's practicing every kind of impurity versus holiness. Now make no mistake, there's no question that this was the sermon topic, and we're having baptism right after. Baptism is the external symbol of what happens when we invite Jesus into our heart. We take off the old and we lay it aside. And when we put on the new, we are identified in Christ. The old is gone, the new has come. And what sparks that change? Why can a Christian have hope? Why can a Christian have peace beyond understanding? Why can we celebrate life at a funeral rather than mourn and despair over the loss of it. I want you to listen to one of my new favorite songs because it explains why there's a change that happens. And it's called Heaven Changes Everything.